And of course, it's that time in our gathering when we come to the preaching of God's Word, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, coming to the climax, really, of our study of the Lord's Supper. We're in verses 27 to 34, and the passage is a weighty portion of Scripture. A preacher doesn't need to do a whole lot to emphasize the weightiness of this passage. Simply reading it on its own will expose you afresh to the weightiness of it. And so I'm very mindful of that this morning and intend to do nothing more than to be faithful to what's here and not overemphasize anything unduly. And to refresh ourselves, let's go ahead and read the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters, I will arrange when I come. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we must come in a manner worthy of all that it represents. But it would be easy to misconstrue what that means, because there's a difference between being worthy of the Lord's table and coming to the table in a worthy manner. None of us is worthy of the Lord's table. In fact, recognizing our unworthiness is an aspect of eating and drinking in a worthy way. You see, when a person first comes to Christ, there's absolutely nothing they can do to make themselves worthy of him. There isn't one of us who is worthy of Christ. That's the whole point of the gospel, that we aren't worthy of him. If we were, in fact, worthy of him, we wouldn't, in fact, need him. Nevertheless, though not worthy of him, even at the moment of our salvation, we must come in a worthy manner. We must come in a humble, repentant faith, recognizing our need of a Savior and entirely entrusting ourselves to his finished work upon the cross. And that really mirrors what it means to come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, because though not worthy of the table itself, we must come to it in a worthy way, which means that we must come in humble, repentant faith, confessing any and all known sin and looking afresh to the finished work of Christ upon that cross. You see, as we know, the gospel is a gospel of grace, and the Lord's table is a table of grace. It is open and available to every believer, including those who are struggling with sin. But we make a mockery of grace when we treat grace cheaply, and we treat grace cheaply when we fail to come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And the difference between one struggling and one dishonoring is that the struggling one is acknowledging their sin before the Lord. There's a sorrow and a grief in their heart over it. There's contrition. Whereas the one who comes in an unworthy manner either refuses to deal honestly with their sin or treats the table so lightly that no thought is even given to their heart and life before the Lord at all. And that demonstrates that they think very little of the body and blood of the Lord. And it demonstrates that they think very little of their sin, the very sin for which Christ laid down his life. And so our passage is entirely preoccupied with the way in which we come to the Lord's table. And there's a weightiness to this ordinance. There's a seriousness to this. But really, it's the weightiness and the seriousness of the Lord's Supper that makes it all the more precious and all the more vital to the church and to the Christian life. Of course, the Corinthians were ignoring the weightiness and preciousness of the supper. At least they had failed to allow the nature of the supper to shape their celebration due to division that was taking place at their celebrations. They were, in effect, despising the church by one group shaming the other. You had the haves who were humiliating the have-nots by eating their meals before some had even arrived and by forcing some to go hungry. And their celebration of the Lord's Supper was actually doing them harm in that instead of it bringing them together, it was ripping them apart. And so in verses 23 to 26, as we saw last time, Paul recites the tradition of the Lord's Supper as it was originally instituted by the Lord Jesus himself in order to provide a stark contrast between it and their celebration. To just highlight the selfishness and the self-centeredness the Corinthians were bringing to their celebration, and furthermore, to elevate the significance of the Lord's table as the very foundation for the correction that we'll see in our portion of Scripture this morning. You see, in essence, the Corinthians were failing to remember Christ. They were failing to remember him in the bread and in the cup. And by failing to remember him, they were eating and drinking in a manner unworthy of him. And as Paul will highlight, the consequences for failing to come in a manner worthy of the body and blood of Christ are fatal. Can be fatal. Literally fatal. And so though the bread and the cup are merely symbolic of the body and the blood of the Lord, that in no way diminishes the significance of the Lord's Supper. In fact, last time we made a fairly airtight case that Christ is present at our celebration of the Lord's Supper. That in the same way he's present in all of our gatherings, just by virtue of being omnipresent as the God-man, he is present when we gather for the Lord's Supper. And so while I don't believe there's a mystical presence of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper themselves, I do believe there's a spiritual presence of Christ in our celebration of the ordinance. And so as we come to this passage, we want this passage to instruct us in the same vein. We want to know what it means to come to the Lord's Supper in a manner worthy of the Lord. We want to ensure our attitude toward the Lord's Supper is all that it should be. Because when we remember our Lord, we want to do so in a way that pleases him and ministers grace to our lives. And so as you'll see, vital to this is self-examination. One that calls us to judge ourselves, and a failure to judge ourselves results in the judgment of God. And so I've titled this, Judge or Be Judged. We're going to see that there are three headings. We're going to spend the majority of our time in the first heading, and I'm going to give you the headings as we go. Verses 27 to 29, firstly, let's see this, the call to self-examination, the call to self-examination. And again, this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. Look at verse 27 with me. It says there, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, therefore, specifically points back to verse 26, where it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the death of Christ. And as we know, the death of Christ took place for the forgiveness of our sins. And to participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way is to do so in a manner that does not square with the character or nature of it. To state it plainly, to participate in the Lord's Supper in a sinful way a supper that commemorates the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sin is to profane his sacrifice. In fact, it says that one who does so, it says there, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And guilty is a word that pertains to being required to give an account for something held against them. It can mean liable or answerable. To be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord is to align oneself, in fact, with those who cried out, "Crucify him." To be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord is really to align oneself with the rulers of this age who crucified the Lord of glory, 2 Corinthians 2:8. You see, a failure to esteem the value and worth of the Lord's Supper is a failure to esteem, note this, the sacrifice of Christ itself. To sin against the symbol is to sin against the reality. And that just means this, that our attitude toward the Lord's Supper reveals our attitude toward the cross of Christ and our attitude toward the seriousness of sin. You really need to see that. To treat the Lord's Supper lightly is to treat the cross of Christ lightly. To treat the cross of Christ lightly is to treat sin lightly. To treat sin lightly is to treat the holiness of God lightly, because it was the holiness of God that required the sending of his own Son to be the propitiation for our sin upon that cross. And so this is serious stuff. Now, is being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord a pardonable offense? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, there are certainly degrees to worthiness. There's levels and degrees to which we might come to the table in a worthy manner. As we mature in Christ, our appreciation for the Lord's Supper and our appreciation for his work on our behalf and even our sensitivity to sin is going to increase. And so as we grow in Christ, we're naturally going to come to the Lord's Supper in a manner worthy of the Lord. But having said that, even if imperfectly, we must come worthily. And we should evaluate our treatment of the Lord's Supper. And if we do evaluate it, and should we find that it's severely lacking, then all that remains is that we acknowledge our sin before the Lord. You see, it's pardonable because there's no doubt some who were there who cried out, crucify him, on that day, who later realized the very nature of the sacrifice, who came to understand that that sacrifice was not him dying as a criminal, but rather him laying his life down for criminals. And no doubt as they reevaluated the very nature of Christ's death upon believing on his name, they too received the forgiveness of their sin. And so to be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ because you've come to the table in an unworthy manner is not the unforgivable sin. And so how does one participate in the supper in a manner worthy of the Lord? By means of self-examination. This comes in verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. To examine oneself is to make a critical examination of something to determine its genuineness. It's to put to the test. And in this case, we're to examine ourselves, which means we're to test our genuineness before God. And it would be helpful to sort of understand how that would have applied to the context of Corinth, to sort of get your mind around what this sort of looks like. And so I want you to listen to one commentator as he captures the essence of this. He says, quote, "Those who may imagine themselves to be dignitaries, and the dignitaries are the haves are the ones who are humiliating and shaming the have-nots." So again, he writes, "Those who imagine themselves to be dignitaries and want to make sure that others recognize their high status should check their pride at the door." He writes, "They must examine themselves at this meal in light of Christ's sacrifice for all." He says, "The cross offers a different standard for who can claim to be notable. The genuine Christian recognizes that there are no class divisions at the Lord's table. No one is distinguished at this table except one." But, he says, all are honored together as his distinguished guests, as the body of Christ, unquote. And so with the context of Corinth in view, examination becomes primarily about evaluating one's attitude and relationships with others in the body of Christ, which is amazing because when you think about the way that we typically celebrate the Lord's Supper, we place more emphasis on ourselves and our relationship to the Lord apart from any consideration from our relationship with others. And yet the emphasis of the passage actually places a focus on us being more concerned with our relationship to the body of Christ. Now, we'll flesh out that doesn't rule out a personal, introspective examination of our lives before the Lord. But nevertheless, it does emphasize the corporate nature, the community-oriented approach that ought to be present in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we must examine ourselves. But this examination can't take place in isolation from relationships with others. Our relationships with our brothers and sisters instead become paramount in this examination. Now, as I've reflected upon this, I think we've been faithful to call for self-examination in our celebration of this supper. We've been faithful to remind that it's necessary to evaluate your life and consider your life before the Lord. But having said that, I think we can press home with greater emphasis the importance of being in right relationship with others in the body. I think we can do a better job of that and really to emphasize the nature of the Lord's Supper in that way. And here's sort of the other thing as you sort of think about what's happening here, and as you'll see as we move to the next verse, we often say that if you're unwilling to acknowledge some sin in your life, or you know in your heart of hearts that you have regard for some iniquity within you, that you abstain from partaking. You've heard us say that, I'm sure. Do you remember that? We say that often at the Lord's Supper. The problem is, there really isn't any license in the passage to do that. See, first, the call to self-examination is a command, but a man must examine himself. It is imperative. You must examine yourself. And then second, we're commanded to eat and to drink. Look at the rest of verse 28. It says there, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Is to eat and drink are imperatives. They're commands. It's not optional. It's not examine yourself, and if you feel like you aren't sort of able to come to the table in a worthy manner, well, you can abstain that Sunday. No, the charge is to examine yourself and prepare yourself to come to the table in a manner worthy of the Lord. Do whatever is necessary to be able to partake of the bread and of the cup. See, eating and drinking, again, is mandatory. And so not only are we commanded to examine ourselves, but in so doing, we're commanded to participate. There's no wiggle room here. The text doesn't offer any provision for not participating. So some might think, well, it would just be easier and better to skip church that Sunday. Today's the Lord's Supper. I might as well not come to church. But you can't even do that either, because the command to eat of the bread and drink of the cup is a command, which implies you must be present. If you're going to obey the command, you've got to be present for the Lord's Supper. So it's not an optional supper. You can't abstain from the service that day. You need to be there. You need to examine yourself, and you need to eat and drink in a worthy manner. And so I'll just be honest. I'm not sure I'll ever say that again at the Lord's Supper, because there's no ground for it. There's no provision in the passage for not coming to the Lord's Supper. There's no provision in the passage for abstaining from the Lord's Supper. You're to examine, and you're to eat, and you're to drink. And really, it just emphasizes the significance of this. I mean, obviously, when we make that comment and offer that provision, we're highlighting the seriousness of eating and drinking judgment to yourself, as we'll see in a moment. But nevertheless, there's nothing in the passage that would permit us from not partaking. And what that means is that though it might be awkward and tricky, really contrary to what I said two Sundays ago, there are probably going to be times when reconciliation needs to take place at the Lord's Supper. There are probably going to be times, if you've not prepared yourself in advance, where you're going to have to seek reconciliation at the supper itself in order to be able to partake in a manner worthy of the Lord. Because self-examination may reveal that a relationship is broken and partaking of the bread and of the cup is mandatory. And the stakes are high because, verse 29, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. A failure to judge the body rightly results in eating and drinking judgment to oneself, not eternal judgment, but as we'll see, divine chastening. What's sort of interesting about this verse is the reference to the body. It says there, if he does not judge the body rightly, the big question is, what does the body refer to? Does it refer to the body and blood of the Lord as expressed in the bread and the cup? Or does it refer to the body of Christ made up of believers? And it's not an easy issue, but I think that Paul has the body and the blood of the Lord in view such that if the Corinthians would judge the body rightly by recognizing the significance of what the bread and the cup represent, it would impact their attitude and behavior toward each other. And so when the Lord says, or Paul says here, if he does not judge the body rightly, there's an evaluation of the Lord's Supper in terms of what it represents, and judging the Lord's Supper rightly. And by doing so, that's going to impact our relationships with others. The word there, judge, is to evaluate by paying careful attention to. And this phrase could be rendered, recognize the body. And so by rightly recognizing the body and blood of the Lord as expressed in the bread and the cup, they would recognize the Lord's Supper for what it is, realize its implications for the community as a whole, and would come to it in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And so, just think about this. You should be able to see how vitally important the Lord's Supper is to the health of a local church. I mean, just consider what this text is requiring of us. One of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is not only to ensure our hearts are presently right toward others, but also to force the issue of reconciliation. That means that we have a regular celebration within the context of our fellowship that is commanded by God, is absolutely unavoidable, and requires that we be right with everyone in the body. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. The body of Christ, a local church, needs this built into its fellowship, because it's inevitable that there's going to be conflict in the body. It's inevitable that there's going to need to be reconciliation of relationships within the body. And the Lord's Supper is a God-ordained means by which that must be dealt with. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, or better yet, as we anticipate coming to the Lord's Supper, there needs to be an honest inventory of our hearts toward others. Do I have any relationships that are in need of reconciliation? So far as it depends on me, am I at peace with all men? How's my attitude toward the body of Christ? Is there anyone I'm not treating well in the body of Christ? Anyone I'm purposefully giving the cold shoulder to? Anyone I'm looking down on? Anyone I'm critical of? Anyone I'm avoiding? Anyone I've been slandering? Anyone I've been talking behind the back of? Jesus says, in essence, how we treat even the least of these, when he put that little child upon his lap, is how we treat him. And so if our heart isn't right towards someone in the body of Christ, then our heart isn't right toward Jesus Christ himself. And so naturally, you come to the Lord's Supper and you begin to survey the relationships in your life. How am I loving my wife? Am I dwelling with my wife in an understanding way. And 1 Peter 3:7 indicates that failing to do so will actually result in our prayers being hindered. Or am I respecting my husband? Am I being submissive to his leadership? Or how am I treating my children? Am I being impatient toward them? Am I exasperating them in any way? Or how am I responding to my parents? Am I being obedient to them? Am I respecting their authority? Or how am I treating my siblings? Do I have a heart of service toward them? Or are they more of an inconvenience to me? And then as you begin to survey all of that, from there it just goes, and you're going to ultimately come to the place where you may even recognize that there are reconciliation that needs to take place. And if there's not relationships that need to be reconciled, inevitably you're going to be able to see sin in your life. You're going to be able to see a lack of love, a lack of grace, a lack of patience, frustration, anger. You're going to be able to see different ways that you've missed the mark as you've lived your life before God. And you'll begin to confess your sin, and you'll begin to lay your heart open and bare before God. You'll begin to acknowledge your offenses to him, and you'll begin to experience sorrow over your sin. You'll be able to see the sacrifice of Christ for what it is and appreciate the work that he has accomplished on our behalf. It will become more precious to us. It'll become more sweet to us. And you can see from there how self-examination would bleed over the lines of simply evaluating your heart toward others, where you would begin to evaluate your walk before the Lord altogether. You see, even though the historical situation is fundamentally dealing with our relationship to others, that doesn't rule out evaluating your own heart before the Lord and considering those things that ultimately only he's aware of. How's my heart toward you, Lord? Am I walking devoutly before you? Search my heart, Father God, and see if there be any evil way within me. Does anything have too strong a grip upon my life? Am I aware of any unconfessed sin? Is there any unconfessed sin that I'm not aware of? And would you make me aware of it? You see, the Lord's Supper becomes a wonderful, God-ordained opportunity to recalibrate our lives to the pursuit of Christ and his glory. We need this built into our lives. We need this moment of reckoning on a regular basis to be able to draw back near to God. And that's why when coupled with faith and properly approached, the Lord's Supper is a necessary means of grace in our lives, a time to renew our commitment to the pursuit of holiness, a time to renew our appreciation and thankfulness for the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on our behalf. And really, with all of that in view, I think there is a case. I think there's a case to be made that a local church ought to celebrate the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. You can see how that would be beneficial because it requires that the body of Christ maintain a short account with God and others. Because you've got to acknowledge your sin. You've got to make sure you're right with others. There's no room to let sin run amok in your life. You've got to deal with it because you know the Lord's Supper's coming on Sunday and you want to be able to come to that in a worthy manner. And so it motivates you to make things right. It motivates you to nip sin in the bud. And I'll just be honest, it's one of the blessings of preaching because when you know you're going to be in the pulpit on Sunday and Sunday's just around the corner and you know you're going to have to stand before the people of God, you're going to have to open the Word of God and preach it for all it's worth, and you don't want the Spirit of God to get in any way, shape, or form hindered because of some sort of sinfulness and unconfessed sin in your life, there's a built-in accountability in the preacher's life to make sure that he's keeping a short account with God and a short account with others, and it's a wonderful thing. It is a blessed accountability, a glorious thing to have built into your life. I don't have the privilege of letting sin run amok. I don't have the privilege of harboring bitterness toward people. I don't have the privilege of refusing reconciliation. I don't have that privilege. I don't want that privilege. It's not a privilege. And so again, I think a case can be made that this should be practiced on a weekly basis because the built-in accountability requires us to keep short account with God, short account with others, and again, that is a blessed thing in the life of a believer. And so we're called firstly to self-examination. The Lord's Supper itself calls us to self-examination. Secondly, note this, the consequences of self-examination, the consequences of self-examination. And this would be really the consequences of not examining oneself. The consequences for failing to judge the body rightly. Look at verse 30. It says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." For this reason, for what reason? For the reason that some are eating and drinking judgment to themselves. They weren't judging the body rightly, and because they weren't judging the body rightly, Paul, when he got wind of this report that there was division taking place at the Lord's Supper and being made aware that there were folks who were dying, folks who were sick, folks who were ill, he had the impartation of the Spirit of God to understand that that was actually a direct result of their sinfulness at the Lord's Supper. The word there, weak, pertains to suffering from a debilitating illness. The word sick means ill and has the idea of powerlessness. The word sleep is a euphemism for death. So when Paul says that some sleep, he's saying some have died. And you can see that throughout the New Testament that this word is used to describe physical death very often. And so as a result of coming to the Lord's table in a manner that was unworthy of the table itself, there were a number in Corinth who were weak, sick, or dead. And so Paul is saying this, that there can be a one-for-one correlation between sin and weakness, sickness, and death. There can be a one-for-one correlation. Can be. There can be one. Does that mean that sickness or death are always the result of sin in one's life? No, of course not. Absolutely not. But they can be. And when it is, it's an expression of judgment. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I get really bad migraines, just raging migraines. And when I get those migraines and I'm on my pillow and I am crying out to God and I am confessing my sin. I have no idea if that migraine is the result of sin, but I can't do anything in that moment but just acknowledge my sinfulness before the Lord, because maybe that's what it is. I'm driven to confession in that time. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Judge ourselves means to evaluate oneself. This is the same word from verse 29, where we were warned about not recognizing or judging the body rightly. So by failing to judge ourselves rightly, and by therefore coming to the table in an unworthy way, we open ourselves up to the judgment of God. And again, as we've seen, that judgment can express itself in weakness, sickness, or even death. So the Lord's Supper is not a charade. Nevertheless, this judgment is really a grace in the life of a believer, because it's a form of discipline. And as we know from Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. So verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So this isn't a judicial judgment. This is not a judgment of condemnation. After all, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Instead, it's a discipline. It's the discipline of a loving father. And its purpose is so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And that condemnation the world will receive is, in fact, a judicial judgment. And eternally so. Which means this, that as one who ordains both the means and the ends, God has ordained discipline in the life of the believer to be a means of preserving us all the way to the end. We could almost say that without the loving discipline of God in our lives, we would be liable to the loss of salvation. But because he holds us in the very palm of his hand and employs means like discipline to preserve us, we can hail him as one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to make a stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And so it's amazing because even in the midst of a passage, as weighty as this is, where the theme is judgment, you can see it's just built in with the grace of God. But having said that, it would be wise to judge ourselves rightly so as not to need to submit to the judging discipline of God. And so if you have a heightening level and degree of fear that's taking place in your heart as you think about the Lord's Supper, that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. If you're sensing the weightiness of this ordinance, then you're on the right track. The Lord's Supper is no time to play games. And we are open and laid bare before God, every single one of us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us inside and out. We can't fool God. That should be obvious. But it raises the question of whether or not we should be fearful of failing to uncover some sin in our life. In other words, is it necessary to ensure that we've confessed absolutely every sin in our lives before partaking of the bread and of the cup? You see, what can happen is that we sort of drift into a morbid introspection where we might even cripple ourselves by the paralysis of analysis, and we're trying to look under every rock and every stone to see if we've, in some way, shape, or form, missed the mark before God. And what we have to understand is that no one has ever confessed absolutely all of their sin. We just read in Psalm 19 this morning, the psalmist said, "Acquit me of hidden faults." He knew there were things that he could not detect. He knew there were things he wasn't aware of. And so he cries out to God to acquit him of hidden faults. He understands he's not even able to identify all of his sin. And so the fact is, none of us is able to confess all of the sin in our lives. We're not even aware to detect all of the sin in our lives. And that's why you know there are things in your life that you didn't think were sinful. And then the Lord works in your life, and his word comes to bear upon your heart, and you realize, oh, that is sinful. And that's just an expression of the grace of God as he moves us along in greater conformity to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so really, morbid introspection and the paralysis of analysis is just the other ditch. On the one side, you've got a lack of self-examination. On the other side, you've got this ditch over here that's the paralysis of analysis. It's the morbid introspection and isn't helpful to the believer either. And so the issue is taking an honest assessment of your life, an honest evaluation, and then trusting that as you do, the Spirit of God is going to bring to mind anything that you need to deal with and address. You don't need to be fearful that you failed to acknowledge some sin. If you are harboring sin in your heart, you will know you're harboring sin in your heart, because it will be very clear to you at that moment as the Spirit of God presses it home upon your conscience. You'll know. And so that's why it's sometimes unhelpful to warn people about unconfessed sin in their lives, because again, all of us have unconfessed sin in our lives. There's sin that we have in our lives that we're completely oblivious to, and so it might be better to say all known unconfessed sin. Sin we are aware of and refuse to acknowledge for what it is. And maybe just to use a bit of an illustration, and not to leave the weightiness of this subject, but to really sort of illustrate the point, this might be helpful. This season, the NHL has instituted a video replay on goalie interference. And so what happens is, when a goal is scored, if the coach believes that the goalie has been bumped in some way, he can throw a flag, call challenge, they'll review the replay, and the rest will go to the box, and they'll look on a little screen and watch the play over and over and over and over again to see if they can't find some expression of goalie interference. And the result has been that good goals have been called back because the refs have been looking so closely to try and see if they can spot any kind of goalie interference that they've ended up blowing the whole thing. And so the commissioner of the league at the All-Star game had to come and had to say, listen, guys, don't overthink this. The purpose of video replay is to see the obvious. It's to see the egregious. It's not to nitpick and take away good goals. And I think that's a helpful illustration of what it looks like to evaluate your life. It's not to look under every rock and consider every speck that might have been sin and acknowledge that out of fear that you might be coming to the table in an unworthy manner. No, it's to call out the egregious. It's to call out the obvious. It's to, yes, search your heart. And yes, ask the Lord to search your heart and see if there be any evil way within you. But nevertheless, there's a mercy and a graciousness built into this. We have to realize that God is immeasurably gracious and merciful. And so I think it's clear, you know when you're being honest with the Lord. You know when you're being honest at the Lord's Supper. You know when you're being honest with the sin in your life. You know when you're treating the heart issue as it ought to be dealt with. And so it's not something that needs to be overthought. It's not something that results in or requires morbid introspection. It's not something that should produce the paralysis of analysis. And really, when the Spirit of God presses something home, he does so with clarity and precision. When the Spirit of God convicts of sin, it's not some sort of nebulous, undefinable, vague sense of condemnation. It comes with precision to the heart where we have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. The Holy Spirit, when he convicts us, it's going to come not just with precision, not just with clear conviction and really a definable sin that we can actually chapter and verse, but it's actually even going to come with a mobilization toward repentance. When we're convicted by the Spirit of God, it's going to come with a mobilization that's moving us toward repentance. And so the consequences of self-examination are very serious. To fail to examine ourselves results in incurring the disciplining judgment of the Lord. And so we need to treat this seriously and severely. Nevertheless, we need to avoid the ditch of morbid introspection. Thirdly, notice this, the cry for selflessness. The cry for selflessness. This is going to be very brief, verses 33 and 34. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, obviously, we don't have that problem because when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not a full-blown meal. But if it was, we'd be waiting for one another. And we wait for one another when we do partake of the bread and the cup. When we come together in this setting and we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do wait for one another. But it's clearly a call to seek the interests of others. The Corinthians were, again, being called away from themselves to the interests of others. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. And so you can see how the Corinthians were constantly being called away from preoccupation with themselves and rather were to be preoccupied with the interests of others. And we see that as we've seen over and over again in the very attitude of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the gospel. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. That's an interesting statement. If he's hungry, let him eat at home. If they're hungry, eat at home. There's almost a sense in which you have a meal, I guess in the context of Corinth, before the meal to tie yourself over so that you don't have to rush the meal once you get there. Let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. Wait for one another. And then Paul says, the remaining matters I will arrange when I come home. Or when I come. And so what we see in this passage is that how we treat the Lord's Supper is how we treat the sacrifice of Christ. Our heart toward the Lord's Supper is our heart toward his work upon the cross on our behalf. Our heart toward the Lord's Supper reveals our attitude towards sin and the holiness of God. And so have you been approaching the Lord's table appropriately? Is there anything the Spirit of God has been pressing home in your life at this time that you need to seal to your heart, maybe even write down and make note of, so that when we do come to the Lord's Supper the next time, that you're putting that into practice? It's been a wonderful opportunity for me to dwell on this portion of Scripture and to consider the significance of this ordinance. And I can just tell you, in my own heart, it's been elevated to its proper place. I don't think I esteem the significance, importance, and blessedness of this wonderful practice in the context of a local church. And really, the fact that we have this wonderful table to come to that provides an opportunity for us to confess our sin, really confessing your sin should be just a blessed thing. When you come before the Lord and acknowledge your sin and just begin to work through the issues of your heart and just acknowledge that was sinful, Lord, I shouldn't have done that. That was prideful, Lord. I shouldn't have responded that way. That thought was evil, Lord. Please forgive me for that. It's then that you experience the cleansing of your conscience afresh. The promise of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You get to relive that every time you come before the Lord. And no, you shouldn't be waiting for the Lord's Supper to confess that, but nevertheless, it should be happening at the Lord's Supper itself. Our Lord is so gracious and so kind. He has laid down his life for the forgiveness of our sins, and he has opened wide the way to him as we come before him as our great high priest to acknowledge everything in our lives. We don't have to hold anything back because he took it upon himself on that cross. Let's pray together. Well, Father God, we are so thankful for this portion of Scripture, so thankful for the Lord's Supper. Father, we are so thankful for the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We're so thankful for the forgiveness of sins. We're so thankful that we can come and confess our sin. We're so thankful that we can even ask you to acquit us of hidden faults, those things we're not aware of. We're so thankful that you've built this into the body of Christ as a moment of reckoning that requires us to ensure things are right with you and right with others. And we know that if we're not right with others, we're not right with you. Father, we're so thankful for these realities, so thankful for your mercy and grace toward us. And so, Father God, we pray that you would help us to celebrate the Lord's Supper here at Grace Life Church in a manner that would bring honor and glory to your name, in a manner that is worthy, in a manner that faithfully proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.